So summer is almost over, right? So I hear, you know, in the announcement, we are praying for children who are coming back to the school. But of course, we still want to linger in this mood and this atmosphere of, you know, summer vacation. And I still remember last month, we also had our summer vacation as a family with few families from our church. We went to the Maritimes. And so we drove like hundreds and thousands of kilometers, right, and spent hours on the road. We really enjoyed the journey, and especially our passengers, you know, because if you're the one driving, so it can be, you know, quite tiring, right? So, but for my wife, she, you know, when I start with my sentence with my wife, you know what's coming, right? Okay, so my wife, she doesn't drive, she doesn't have a license, but she always thinks that she's the better driver. You know, in the Philippines, when we were taught driving, you know, we were taught this concept of defensive driving. I learned the profound meaning of defensive driving through my wife. You know, because when I'm driving and she hears a noise and she would say, "What's that?" You know, I would always say, "It's not me." You know, that's defensive driving for me. You know, when we hit a bump or, you know, she hears a horn or something from another car, she would always ask me, "What did you do now?" You know, "It's not me." You know, that's defensive driving for me. You know, but anyway, so yeah, that's how we enjoy our journeys, right? But it reminds me also of my experience driving in the Philippines. This is where I learned to drive. You know, I think I put that in the slide somewhere. This one, right? So this is we call it the Manila traffic, right? So some people will call it like organized chaos, but I think for Canadians, you just call it chaos. So yeah, this is where we learn to drive. You know, when you're driving in the Philippines, it's always like you're in a car chase movie scene. You know, you're always trying to swerve lanes and, you know, looking after each other's car, or, you know, because everybody wants to get ahead of you. And, you know, you have to squeeze all the cars in just one narrow road, right? You can just imagine the congestion there and everything, right? So some people are actually surprised when they ask about the number of accidents we've had. Of course, we have a lot, right? But it's not as many as people would expect. But anyway, so, and, you know, it keeps me asking, why do we, as Filipinos, why do we drive this way? You know, why it seems like we are always on a hurry of going ahead of another person, or, you know, going ahead of each other. And for me, I think this driving habit comes from a deep cultural roots, you know. Because for many Filipinos, we grew up in a context wherein resources is limited. You know, so it seems like we treat life like a survival of the fittest. We always have to compete and fight for food, for example, or resources. Like, for example, when you are living in a home and there's like 7 of you or 8 of you in the family, it depends if you have 2 extended families living together, right? So when there's food on the table, you know, sometimes parents would say, you know, to their kids that, "Oh, you should eat now before everybody comes in, because if nothing is left for you, you cannot complain." You know, it seems like it's kind of like a culture that we are being ingrained in our minds that, you know, if you're the loser and if nothing is left for you because you're the last person to eat, you cannot complain. You know, because the last will always be the loser, right? So therefore, we always have to get ahead of everybody else. We always want to be at the top. We always want to be, fast going and quick, because otherwise nothing will be left for us, right? So, well, yeah, that's the question that I'd like to reflect this morning. Is life really like a race? Or is life really, you know, do we really have to compete all the time? You know, do we always have to be at the top or ahead of everyone else in order to define success in life, or in order to be satisfied in life? Should we always have to strive for power and dominance, you know, to prove our strength and superiority? So let's open our Bibles in Luke chapter 14. In verse 1, it says, "On one occasion, when Jesus was going to the house of a leader of the Pharisees to eat a meal on the Sabbath, they were watching him closely. When he noticed how the guests choose the places of honor, he told them a parable. When you are invited by someone to a wedding, do not sit down at the place of honor, in case someone more distinguished than you has been invited by your host. And the host who invited both of you may come and say to you, 'Give this person your place.' then in this grace, you would start to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit down at the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he may say to you, friend, move up higher. Then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at the table with you. For all who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. Then he said also to the one who invited him, when you give a lunch or dinner, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, in case they may invite you in return and you would be repaid. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. So notice here that Luke chapter 14 begins with Jesus being invited to eat the Sabbath meal. You know, the Sabbath meal perhaps is one of the, or the holiest, you know, meal in the Sabbath for Jewish people, right? So it's a special meal in a week wherein people or families would gather together. You know, they would invite special friends and guests. So this meeting, and Luke mentioned that the one whom invited Jesus was actually the leader of the Pharisees. It is someone who is expert in their tradition, in their culture. So it is not just a simple eating. It's not just a simple potluck. But Jesus is being observed, how he behaves. You know, so you can just imagine that when Jesus enters the room, you know, people will be watching him and, you know, looking at his table manners, you know, how he eats together with the elite people in their community. But, you know, we also notice that it was actually not only Jesus who's being watched by the people, but Jesus was also observing how people behave in those kinds of gathering. You know, so Jesus joining meals at the table, you know, they call it table fellowship. You know, in the Gospels, it is actually a foreshadowing. You know, it's a symbolic foreshadowing of what's going to happen in the kingdom of God. That the kingdom of God is always depicted as like a great banquet or a feast wherein the king sits at his throne and together with his subjects, they are eating together and enjoying the abundance of the kingdom. So whenever Jesus would be invited to these kinds of meal, you know, like even in the Gospel writers are foreshadowing what will happen in the kingdom of God when they will eat together with their king, which is Jesus Christ. Now, when Jesus was in the house, he was, you know, he noticed how people are choosing the place of honor. You know, like if you are in that context, you know, they don't have like tables that we have now. So most probably people will be reclining at the lower table or, you know, close to the ground, and, you know, they will choose the best place, you know, maybe seated next to the host or, you know, a prominent place. But this place of honor in meals, actually, you know, it's not just a simple place. You know, it's not just a simple location where you are closer to the food or closer to the kitchen, you know. Sometimes we tend to, you know, do that also, you know, when we are gathering. Sometimes people, or, you know, when we were young, you know, we would always choose the best place close to the desserts or close to the where the food is, right? But here, it's not actually that kind of place that Luke was talking about or Jesus observed. But these are actually places that is reserved for very important people. So when people sit there, they would feel that they are important, that they are in power. They would like to show to the guest, to the other guest, that they are the VIP in the room, right? But ironically, Jesus said that, you know, when you are invited here, I mean, when you are invited to a banquet, don't choose that place, because that place can be a place of humiliation for you, right? Ironically here also, that people want to occupy the place of honor when the one who truly deserves honor was right in the middle of them, observing them, how they behave. So here's the question, why are people so obsessed with being in a place of power? You know, why are people so obsessed with, you know, making that impression on people that we are dominant, that we are strong? You know, is it something that we learn from our culture? You know, like for example, if you watch media, if you look, you know, now I think what another thing of calling this generation, or I mean this time in our culture, you know, we have this flex culture because of social media, right? You always want to flex your car, your house, your property, your grades, or whatever, etc., right? And we even have this concept of humble bragging, you know? Sometimes, you know, like even in some cultures, you know, they would say feeling blessed or something, but they are actually bragging their property or whatever they have, right? Maybe it's something that we learn in our culture, that our culture encourages, you know, bragging, encourages pride on people. Or maybe because it's because of our inner not nature as human beings because of our pride, you know, our natural tendency to enjoy or to be satisfied with being praised by people. You know, and when we are in the places of power, we enjoy the adoration of people around us. Or perhaps this obsession with power can also be a, you know, a way of covering our insecurities. You know, sometimes people are so insecure that they don't feel that they are worth, you know, they are valued or something. And in order to compensate for that, they would like to assert their power. They would like to assert their dominance because they are so insecure of themselves. Or other reason, perhaps people are obsessed with power because of the anxieties that they've experienced in the past. You know, especially who, those who have experienced bullying or abused in the past. You know, they tend to be to have this kind of defense mechanism of being dominant in a way of preventing from being a victim of abuse again in their life, right? So there's a lot of reasons why people are so obsessed with power. So maybe another thing that we can observe here is that, you know, because people have a false understanding of power. If we compare the definition of power in the way we define it now and in the way it is defined in the Bible, it seems like there's a big difference. You know, for us many today, you know, we tend to think of power in terms of control. You know, we always want to be at the top regardless of who is at the bottom. We desire to be in control because we want to get what we want, the way we want it, and whenever we want it. We insist on our self-centered perception of our realities, you know. So another way of looking at this obsession with power, actually, it's a form of idolatry. You know, when you are putting yourself, your pride, in the place where God should be seated, right? So, yeah, so I think this is, the problem with how our society works. Now, so what is the biblical definition of being in power then? You know, if you compare this with what we are reading this morning. So apparently, in the Bible, to be in power is more than just acquiring a special seat from which you can exercise dominion over others. Rather, power is defined in terms of the truth of God that is revealed in the person of Jesus Christ and how he demonstrated power from a position of humility by looking after the well-being of the poor, the weak, and the outcasts. You know, Jesus often teaches people using parables. So in this story that we are reading, he gave two parables that illustrates the lessons or the wisdom that he would like to communicate to his hearers. So if we go back to verse 8, it says here, "When you are invited by someone, do not sit down at the place of honor in case someone more distinguished than you has been invited. And the host who invited both of you may come and say, 'Give this person your place,' and then in disgrace you would start to take the lowest place." You know, the irony here is that those who desire for honor and greatness will be dishonored and humiliated. You know, therefore, what Jesus is saying here, it's quite clear, right? To desire for honor could lead to dishonor, and craving for glory brings disgrace. You know, it seems like Jesus was actually echoing, you know, the wisdom that is found in Old Testament scriptures. Like, for example, in Proverbs chapter 25, We can read in Proverbs 25, it says, "Do not exalt yourself in the king's presence, and do not claim a place among this great man. It is better for him to say to you, 'Come up here,' than for him to humiliate you before his nobles." So apparently, Jesus is drawing his wisdom, even from the scripture, from the Old Testament tradition, right? And he's telling the people that it is better to seek humility, so you will not be humiliated. You know, because when you are already at the lowest, when you are already at the bottom, no one can bring you down. You're already down, right? So when you are already at the bottom, no one can, you know, there's no place for you to go but up, right? So if you start in a place of humility, you know, that is the best place, you know, according to this an idea of, you know, the humble will be exalted. So therefore, the lesson here, it's reasonable, you know, it's quite logical that those who exalt themselves, you know, will be humbled, and those who are already humble, those who are already at the bottom, are, you know, who are already feeling down about themselves, you know, will be exalted. I like the Good News Translation here. It says, "For those who make themselves great will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be made great." You know, and this is actually central in the teaching of Jesus. You know, sometimes when we read the scriptures, we often, you know, we have our favorite doctrines and concepts and ideas, right? But this idea of humility and self-denial, serving others above all, You know, it is actually central in the life and teaching of Jesus. Just look at Mark chapter 10, verse 35 to 45. You know, what's happening here, you know, if you're reading the context of Mark chapter 10, Jesus was walking from Galilee to Jerusalem with his disciples, and when he was close to Jerusalem, he started telling his disciples that I will enter Jerusalem, and when I get there, I will suffer. You know, I will be handed down to the religious leaders, and people will abuse me, and etc., and eventually I will die. You know, he was talking about that. But the disciples, they were preoccupied with Jerusalem being the seat of power. So when they realized, when they sensed that they are close to the gate of Jerusalem, they started telling Jesus, especially these brothers, John and James, you know, they were already reserving their seat. You know, they were telling Jesus, "Jesus, when you come to your kingdom, you know, Jerusalem, will you allow us to sit one on your right and one on your left?" You know, so Jesus rebuked them, you know. Jesus called them, and you know, and by hearing this, the other 10 disciples were also angry with James and John, because it seems like they also have the same intention. They also have the same, desire to be seated next to Jesus in his kingdom. So in verse 42, it says here, Jesus called them and said, "You know that among the Gentiles, those whom they recognize as their rulers lord it over them, and their great ones are tyrants. But it is not so among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first must be slave of all. For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom." Notice that in this story, Jesus referred to himself as the Son of Man, or the Son of Adam, the Son of Adam. Son of Adam is not only a messianic figure that we read in apocalyptic writings like Daniel, you know, but basically this idea of Son of Adam, you know, yes, it's the figure of about the Messiah who will inaugurate the kingdom of God. But Jesus not only recognizes here that he is the Messiah, but by calling himself the Son of Adam, he is also recognizing his humanity, that he is the son of Adam. You know, in the scripture, like even in the Old Testament, Adam is actually the generic term for humanity. So in the beginning, when God created Adam, you know, the meaning there is God created human beings, male and female. You know, so when Jesus said that the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, he is acknowledging his humility by his solidarity with humanity. You know, by telling his disciples that I'm also a human being and you should be like me. You know, I like this quote from a superhero, you know, the recent movie Superman, you know, by Clark Kent. I mean, I just like to quote, reread this quote, you know, because there is this, you know, struggle between Clark Kent and, you know, Superman and Lex Luthor, the villain, or in that movie, right? So, and Lex was accusing Superman of being an alien. "You don't understand what's going on because you are an alien." So this is how Superman or Clark Kent responded. "That is where you're always been wrong about me. I am as human as anyone. I love, I get scared, I wake up every morning, and despite not knowing what to do, I put one foot in front of the other, and I try to make the best choices that I can. I screw up all the time, but that is being human, and that's my greatest strength." You know, I love this quote, you know, because we tend to look at Superman as like the superhero, the Man of Steel, you know, that is invincible, etc. But in that movie, you know, I think the movie really depicted a human Superman, who gets angry, who gets frustrated, who screw up and everything, right? But still, he fights. You know, he perseveres in life. You know, I remember this, you know, mention from A.B. Simpson, that we should be praying to Christ or asking Christ for a human heart. You know, I'd like to read this excerpt from one of his sermons. He says, "You will never have a humble heart until it is born from above, from the heart of Christ. For man has lost his own humanity, and unfortunately, too often has a wicked heart. God wants us as Christians to be simple, human, approachable, and childlike. The Christians who we know and love best and who are nearest to the Lord are the most simple. Ask Christ for a human heart." So a lot of people today desire to be gods. That's the opposite of the incarnation. Because, you know, what we see in the story of Jesus Christ, God being a human being, you know, God has become a human being. That is the opposite of how we feel as human beings. For us as human beings, we like to be in power. We always desire to become gods in our own terms, right? But God has become like us. A human being, a humble human being. And he reveals to us what true power is. You know, the true power is experienced through humility, through servanthood, because God cares for the humble. You know, for in the Bible, the humble, I mean, God is always on the side of the humble. God is always on the side of the victim. You know, that's what we see in the second parable. You know, the lesson in the second parable, you know, it's, again, it's obvious, serve the humble and you will be rewarded. So Jesus told his host, when you invite people for lunch or dinner, don't invite those who can repay your kindness because it is actually self-serving. You know, what you will see here, there's a contrast. He said here, in verse 12, you notice, when you give a lunch and dinner, do not invite your friends, your brothers, your relatives, rich neighbors. There are four, you know, people who are mentioned in case they might invite you. So, and then the verse 13, it says here, and then in verse 2, it just said lunch or dinner. But in verse 13, you will notice it says here, but when you give a banquet, you know, contrast lunch with banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind. So he's making a contrast between your friends, your relatives, the rich, your neighbors, to the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind. You know, so here you are inviting them for lunch, but here Jesus is saying, invite them for banquet. So here's a question for us. What is our motivation when we invite people into our homes? When we invite people to join us in our meals? You know, when we invite people to join us in our fellowships? As I mentioned, in the Bible, eating meal is not simply eating food like attending a potluck. Eating meals has a social dimension. You know, like for example, in Roman culture, you know, there's this patronage system in politics that when somebody, like an elite member of the society, he invites you to dine at their home, it's like a way of bribing them, you know, because when you have special guests in your special parties, you lavish them with gifts, etc., because you're asking for favor from them. You know, and even in religious meals among the Jewish people, when people invite you to become part of their home, it means that they acknowledge you, that they don't feel contaminated by your presence in their home because they have this emphasis on holiness, right? So it has a social dimension. So it's not just simply eating. But when we invite people into our banquets, in our lunch and dinners, we are making a statement. You know, so in Luke, Jesus was in a meal for 10 times with his disciples, with common folks. You know, and there's a message here whenever he eats with people. You know, and one of the accusations against Jesus was that he was eating with whom? With tax collectors, with sinners. You know, on one occasion, he even allowed a sinful woman to touch her. You know, just imagine if you are in that situation in Luke chapter 7, you're having this banquet for Pastor Bill or, you know, whoever, important person. And then you have this another person who is notorious in the society, in the community as sinful. You know, the way she dressed, perhaps, no? And then she would approach the main guest of the banquet and then she would start pouring perfume on the guest and then she would massage his feet, etc. That will be scandalous, right? So that's why one of the reactions of the people then was that, you know, if this person is a prophet, he would acknowledge that this woman is actually contaminating him, you know, or corrupting him, etc. But Jesus said, no, you know, this woman is doing better than you as a Pharisee, you know. And that is how Jesus sees people in the table, in the meal. You know, because Jesus is concerned with the people that we invite in our fellowship, in our tables. So who we include in our table is as important as our relationship with Him, with Jesus. Sometimes in our desire to maintain holiness, we exclude others who are also important in the eyes of God. Like, for example, in this passage that we are studying, the poor. You know, so Jesus is telling His host, when you give a banquet, in contrast to the lunch or dinner, invite those who are poor and crippled. You know, it could be like an awkward situation. Sometimes I envy Jesus. I wish I can, you know, say those kinds of words to people who invite me. You know, you rebuke them to their face, right? But if I do that, I might lose my job, right? So if I act like Jesus, you know, sometimes I'm tempted to do that. You know, when people tend to speak to me and, you know, tell me that it seems like they know better to do my work than me. Sometimes I'm tempted to tell them I spent 10 years in my bachelor or something. You know, but of course I cannot say that. You know, I have to be like Christ-like, you know, loving the neighbor, etc. But, you know, sometimes when you look at this situation where Jesus is, you know, these categories that he mentions, you know, the four things, the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind, these are the people who are undesirable in their social context. People who are poor and sick are often stigmatized as people who are having bad luck in their life. You know, and sometimes they are also branded as sinners because their bad luck is attributed to their sinfulness as a consequence of sin. But in the Bible, we also have this idea or this notion, especially in the Old Testament, that God sees the poor as victims of abuse. They are victims actually of injustice and exploitation and oppression. In Psalm 82 and Isaiah chapter 13, you can see that. You know, and God cares for them. Therefore, to care for the poor and the dispossessed is actually a divine mandate. You know, if you look at Psalm 113, this is how the psalmist, expresses how God cares for the poor. In verse 4 of Psalm chapter 113, the Lord is high above all nations and his glory above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God, who is seated on high, who looks far down on the heavens and the earth? He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes of his people. He gives the barren woman a home, making her joyous mother of children. Praise the Lord. You know, this is how the writers of the Bible sees how God cares for the poor. You know, you see the opposite here, that God is on high, is above all the nations, but he goes down, he stoops down, he bends down towards the earth to lift the poor and raise them up. So the lesson here, again, it's very clear. Those who have heart for the poor will be blessed and rewarded with the glory in the resurrection because they are fulfilling a divine mandate. They are acting on behalf of God in raising up the poor and the humble. So the future reward is actually greater than what you can get from your friends. You know, it's far greater than what your other people will invite you to their parties, etc., or reciprocate your kindness to them. God has a better reward for those who are compassionate. You know, and that is the biblical example. You know, here's another biblical example of God caring for the poor. In Proverbs chapter 19, verse 17, it says here, when you give to the poor, it is like lending to the Lord, and the Lord will pay you back. You know, I like this sculpture. You know, it's made by a Canadian named Timothy Smalls. I'm not sure if you've seen this, but yeah, I think it's all over Canada, one in Toronto and some other parts. You know, he calls it the homeless Jesus. He tried to depict a homeless person by covering, of course, yeah, but when you look at the feet of that person lying there, it has nail holes or, you know, nail wounds on his feet. You know, this person is trying to challenge how society looks at poverty, at the poor, right? Sometimes we ignore them, sometimes we are indifferent towards them. But Jesus actually associates with them, you know. So resurrection of the righteous, that's the reward, according here. So what is the conclusion? You know, the way up is down. You know, that's the conclusion. You know, this is the Christ-like model of humility in Philippians chapter 2. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility regard others as better than yourselves. Let each of you look not to your own interests, but to the interests of others. Let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus. Verse 6, how did Paul demonstrate the mind of Jesus here? In verse 6, he says, who though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited, but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, being born in human likeness, and being found in human form. He humbled himself, that's going down, and became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. That's the lowest point you can get, right? And then, therefore, God also highly exalted him. That's the way now for moving up. And gave him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bend in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, in the letter to the Romans, Paul commanded the church in Romans chapter 12, verse 9, be sincere in your love for others. Hate everything that is evil and hold tight to everything that is good. Love each other as brothers and sisters and honor others more than you do yourself. You know, in verse 14, it says, ask God to bless everyone who mistreats you. Ask Him to bless them and not to curse them. When others are happy, be happy with them. And when they are sad, be sad. Be friendly with everyone. Don't be proud and feel that you know more than others. Make friends with ordinary people. Don't mistreat someone who has mistreated you, but try to earn the respect of others. So what does this mean for us today as a church in a modern time? You know, first, let us ask Jesus to give us human hearts so we can acknowledge and recognize our own humanity, our humility. Second, we should ask Jesus to transform our pride and obsession with power, with humility. As Christians, as a church in modern times in the world today, we should be countercultural. We should be fighting against and working against this culture of dominance and obsession with power, with the message of the gospel, which is humility and serving others. Ask Jesus to show us the people that we need to welcome on our tables, that we should also be concerned, you know, to the people who is also important in the eyes of God, that God is concerned about, the poor, the humble, the crippled, and the weak. As we end, I would like to invite you in this, you know, in this prayer, and let us, you know, read this prayer prayerfully, you know, slowly, and let us, as we read this, let us reflect and meditate on every sentence of this prayer, you know, of humility. And I'd like to invite you to pray with me. God, I am far too often influenced by what others think of me. I am always pretending to be either richer or smarter or nicer than I really am. Please prevent me from trying to attract attention. Don't let me gloat over praise on one hand or be discouraged by criticism on the other. Nor let me waste time weaving imaginary situations in which the most heroic, charming, witty person present is myself. Show me how to be humble of heart like you. In the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Morning.